Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This evening's text will be verses 1 to 5. This is found on page 1248 if you're using the Pew Bible. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active and that it is profitable for us. We ask now that you would make it so in the hearing of your word preached. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is no I in team, or so the expression goes. If you've ever spent any time playing team sports or in just some way connected to them, you've likely heard this modern-day proverb. And the idea is simple. It's that in order to win the game, you must stick together. No individual is more important than the collective whole. Not surprisingly, many great star athletes have actually balked at this sentiment. Some have quipped, "There may be no I in team, but there is one in win." Others have famously said, "There is no I in team, but there is a me." And it's certainly true that there have been many who have achieved great success as individuals in what is otherwise a team sport. Nevertheless, that mentality that pushes for the I, that pushes for the me, cannot bring success that lasts. One might observe, in fact, that to get the word me out of team, you actually have to cut half of it off and read the rest of it backwards. It simply doesn't work. The church can easily fall into this mindset if not careful. History, even recent history, is filled with examples of explosive growth and other metrics of worldly success of the church, all built around specific personalities that then fizzle out in a matter of years. The Apostle Paul is not playing the short game with the church at Philippi. He's playing the long game. And he knows that long-term faithfulness will always trump short-term growth. This long-term faithfulness cannot be sustained by mere individuals, but it must come from a united church. You might say that for Paul, a consistent program trumps any superstar potential. And this theme of unity began in the previous paragraph of the letter. In our last study of the book of Philippians, Paul called his readers to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, Philippians 1:27. And he said that that worthy life would require unity within the body. And this was needed, as we addressed in the passage last time, because of mounting opposition from outside the church. If they were going to withstand the cultural onslaught in their day, they needed to do so by standing firmly together. And we spoke last time about the great enemy of the church, Satan himself, who comes to her in great wrath because he knows, as the scripture says, that his time is short. And therefore, he takes any shot that he can get. But the thing about Satan is he's crafty, and he's got more than one play to make. Yes, there is persecution that comes from outside the church, but the church's greatest enemy, your greatest enemy, is sin. And that is not something that is merely out there, but it is also in here. Think for a moment of Noah and his family all the way back in Genesis. He living in a time that was so wicked that God decided to flood the earth because he saw that the thoughts and the intentions of man's heart were only evil continually. And so in chapter 9 of Genesis, Noah and his family get off the ark and everything works out fine and everyone lives happily ever after, right? Wrong. Because you see, before we get to the end of chapter 9, we find Noah drunk, naked, and cursing one of his sons and the entire line that would follow from him, because the great enemy was not just out there, it was sin that is also coming from within. And so the Apostle Paul knows that the great threat to the unity of the church is not merely persecution from the outside world, but strife from within. And so Paul continues to plead with the Philippians that they would pursue a life worthy of the gospel by imploring them to unity in chapter 2. J.A. Motyer explains, Paul's repetition of the subject not only underlines its importance, but lifts it to a higher level. Unity is not just a useful weapon against the world, but rather it belongs to the very essence of the Christian life. For it is the way in which a Christian displays outwardly what the gospel means to them. Unity is the gospel's hallmark. To say to all who examine it, this is the worthy life. Paul knows that this call to live a life worthy of the gospel through unity is as unnatural as it is essential, and so he's going to make an argument for it in our passage tonight. He's going to take a two-pronged approach. He's going to make an if-then argument and then conclude with a powerful example to show us how we are to do this. And we'll examine each of these parts of the passage in order. First, in chapter 2, verse 1, you'll see what I call the basis of the unity in the church. We might call this the if part of the argument. And then in chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, you'll see the call to unity in the church. This would be the then part of the argument. And finally, in chapter 2, verse 5, you'll find the great example for the church. This would be the how of the argument. Or to phrase it a different way, the flow of the passage is something like this. If the statements in verse 1 are true, then the duties in verses 2 to 4 are required. And to help you do this, follow the example given in verses 5 to 11. Verses 5 to 11 complete Paul's argument, so I have to mention them here, but they will get their own treatment at a later time. Right now, let's start with the basis of unity in the church. Verse 1 begins with the word so, which reinforces, as we've already said, that Paul is here building on his preceding argument. And as he does so, he wants us to consider four conditional statements, each beginning with the word if. Now, if you're using an English Standard Version of the Bible, you'll notice the word if only appears once in your text. And it's implied in the rest of the clauses. But it's helpful to know that when Paul wrote this in the Greek, the word if appears at the head of each clause to help intensify what he's getting at, to heighten these statements in their consideration. And as we work through each of these statements, we will see that each of them invite us to ponder the character of God. They invite us to consider what Paul assumes all of his readers would affirm, since these are the realities of the Christian experience. And first, he points us to the encouragement that comes from Christ. What is so comforting about Christ? What is the encouragement that comes from Christ? Well, to save us from being here all night and indeed all week and maybe the rest of the year listing all the ways that Christ is an encouragement, I will give us just three to consider. I trust you all well know that that word Christ is not his last name, but rather a reference to his title as the Anointed One. We confessed this morning from the Westminster Confession of Faith that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. And as this great Anointed One, Christ is our true prophet. He is the one who reveals to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. But he's more than that. He is our anointed priest who once offered up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. And also, as our priest, he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. He is at the right hand of the Father right now praying for you. I hope that is an encouraging and comforting thought to you. But thirdly, as the anointed one, as the Christ, he is also our true king, as was alluded to in the Psalm introduction tonight. He is the greater son of David who subdues us to himself, and he rules and defends us and conquers all of his and our enemies. What a strength and weakness. What a help and sorrow. What a guide and keeper. Indeed, what a friend for sinners this Christ is. But Paul does not just ask us to consider that. He also moves on and says, if there's any comfort from love. And this is not a vague, undefined love here. It's in the possessive case. It's a specific love. It's a love that comes from someone. This is why the NIV would helpfully translate the phrase, any comfort from his love. And this is generally accepted by commentators to be an allusion to God's love for his people. And given the fact that the Son and the Spirit are on either side of this equation, it's a fairly safe bet to say that this is a reference to the love of God the Father for his people. This same structure is paralleled in what's sometimes known as the Trinitarian benediction of 2 Corinthians 13:14, where Paul writes of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship, which is the same word translated in our passage, participation, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. I suspect when we think of God's love for us, we are most inclined to think of the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. And that's, of course, appropriate. But was it not the Father who loved, in love, predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ? Ephesians 1:4-5. Was it not the Father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that so that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life? Was it not also the Father who did not spare his own Son, and therefore we are assured that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else at all can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus? There is immense comfort in the life of the Christian who knows that God is not only the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things, but God is also your heavenly Father who loves you. There is great comfort in being able to sing from the heart, "This is my Father's world." And though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. That is comfort from his love. Thirdly, Paul points to participation in the Spirit. This would be an obvious reference to the Holy Spirit. And our participation in the Spirit, our fellowship with him, is rooted in the fact that he is, as we confess in the Nicene Creed, the Lord and giver of life. He spoke to us and still speaks to us by the prophets in the Scriptures. The Bible says it is the Spirit who has set us free from sin and death, and from whom we have received adoption into God's family, Romans 8:2 and 8:17. Do you know and enjoy this fellowship with the Holy Spirit? It is one of the most underappreciated aspects of the Christian life, because the fact that you, as a believer, are indwelled by the Spirit of God is assurance and guarantee that the power of the age to come has broken into this present evil age because he dwells in you, dear Christian. In this, then, we see that all three members of the Godhead personally and distinctively love you. To be a Christian is to be in communion with all three. And further, because they are united in their love for individual Christians such as you and me, we ought to be united in our love for one another. To be a Christian, among other things, is to love what and who God loves. And I tell you tonight that you are sitting in a room surrounded by people who God loves, and so you would do well to love them yourself. Some hear this kind of call for unity, though, as a call to uniformity. It's often complained by non-believers that if I become a Christian, I lose who I am and I cease to be an individual. And you will change as an individual, but you will not cease to be one. Nothing could be further from the truth, especially when we consider that Paul is calling for unity on the basis of God's own tri-unity. Unity within Christian communities, says Stephen Fowle, neither requires self-erasure. What he's saying there is you don't lose yourself by becoming part of the Christian community, nor does it result in the competitive and violent struggle between isolated selves. Rather, the unity of Christian community should be understood in terms of a peaceable harmony characterized by self-donation and love. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all distinct persons of the Godhead, never mixing or blending or blurring together, but each serve a distinct role, and yet there is no jockeying for position. They all mutually exalt and glorify one another, as our Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you," John 17, 2. The fourth and final grace that Paul appeals to in verse 1 is that of affection and sympathy. There is some debate over whether Paul here is referencing the affection and sympathy that God has for his people or the affection and sympathy that God's people have for one another. I would like to point out that those ideas are not mutually exclusive. Actually, they mutually reinforce each other and therefore are likely both aspects of what Paul has in mind. As Matthew Harmon explains, it is God-produced affection in the soul of the believer that compels tangible expressions of concern for others. In other words, it is because God has been gracious to you that you are able to be truly gracious to one another. And this is an outworking of God's love for his people. How often is it the case that God shows his love for you through the ministry of his people? I remember the first time that a fellow Christian prayed over me, with me, and it was a paradigm-shifting moment in my mind for understanding the love that God had for me, that this Christian would pray for me. And I suspect that this room is full of similar testimonies, times that God has shown his love to you through the inquiry of pastors and elders, "How can I pray for you during a difficult time?" How many times has God shown his love for you in the provision of a meal from your church family in times of grief or sickness or rejoicing at the birth of a child? The faithful encouragement of a friend, it all comes from the love of God working through his people. We could go on and on. The point that Harmon is making here is that you can't have your life changed by Jesus and the power of his life, death, and resurrection and not lead a changed life that's affectionate to others who have experienced that same joy. Paul's argument then is that if all of these things in verse 1 are true of God, and they are, and you claim to be a beneficiary of these things, then you ought to follow that same example and love and live in harmony with one another. Assuming the affirmation of these four statements, that is, assuming that the Philippians have experienced the encouragement of Christ, the Anointed One, that they have been comforted by the love of God, and that they enjoy the participation of the Spirit, assuming that, Paul will now move on to the then part of his argument, that is, what necessarily follows. And as he does so, he will provide one more incentive. Look at verse 2. Paul tells the Philippians to complete his joy. You see, his appeal begins, as all good theology does, on the basis of the character of God. But now he has moved on to their love for him. "Complete my joy," he says. Paul's chief delight was that his spiritual children would walk together in love. We learn a lot about Paul's heart for the church from statements like this. Yes, his joy ultimately is bound up in Christ and his glory, a point he has made abundantly clear in this letter and will continue to make clear. But even in this earthly realm, even in this life that he now lives in the flesh, his joy is not bound to his circumstances, but that it goes well with the people of God. The Apostle John would put it this way, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." 3 John verse 4. And for Paul, that walking in the truth necessarily includes walking with one another. And notice that this is not a heavy-handed rebuke in this passage. Paul is not afraid to issue that type of correction when it's necessary, but here he's gently encouraging them to do what they already know is right. John Calvin writes of this section, "Paul knew how to exercise authority when it was necessary, but at present he prefers to use entreaties because he was aware that he had to do with persons who were dutiful and compliant." He's reminding them of what they already know to be true. And how often do we need that? And as Paul makes this heartfelt appeal to the congregation of Philippi, that they would love one another as Paul had loved them, he's going to encourage them to do two things. First, to pursue unity, and then to avoid selfish ambition and conceit. First, he urges them to complete his joy by pursuing unity. Look at verse 2. "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." One of the best parts of my week is when I get to drive my daughter home from school and my son is already there. And she'll walk in the door and they will both shout for joy and run and embrace each other. That warms a father's heart to see his children love each other. And so also it warms Paul's pastoral heart to see and to think about this congregation loving one another as he has loved them. Perhaps he's humming his own contemporary setting of Psalm 133. "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." There are so many one another passages in the New Testament because this is so important to God. Jesus said, "This is my commandment." And whenever Jesus starts a phrase that way, we do well to listen. "This is my commandment." What is your commandment, Lord? "That you love one another as I have loved you." John 15:12. And I trust anyone who has walked with the Lord long knows that this love of which Christ speaks is not always equal to the affirmation that the world might tell you love means. No. He often corrects his disciples. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. This is a love that is according to knowledge and is likely very much the same idea Paul has in mind when he elaborates by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. The unity that Paul is calling them to, what we might call true unity, it's much more than being part of the same institution. It's much more than being part of the same ecclesiastical body as the Roman Catholic Church so often boasts of their unity. No, that's not what Paul has in mind. No, true unity that's pleasing to God is a unity that's built around the truth and a love for the truth of God's word. Notice that Paul twice here emphasizes the mind, what and how you think. We are to be united around truth and obedience to sound doctrine. And yes, of course, there can be disagreements over secondary and even tertiary issues that do matter. There are many of those disagreements, but there is an essential core of the Christian religion that, if we can agree on that, provides true and surpassing unity. Answers to questions such as, "Who is Jesus of Nazareth and what did he do?" If you can answer those questions, something along the lines of, "He is the sinless Son of God, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was made man and was incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Ghost. That he was truly God and truly man, and that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried." If you can say those things and understand what they mean, then we have a unity that surpasses any differences we might have. And that's not an arbitrary distinction, by the way, to elevate those questions, "Who is Jesus and what did he do," over other doctrines. Jesus himself said, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." That's Jesus, John 8:24. And Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, "I deliver to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Paul makes these first order matters. Elsewhere, he would say that if you're trusting any other message than this, Christ will be of no advantage to you. If you're trusting any message other than this, you have been severed from Christ and you have fallen from grace, Galatians 5, 2-4. And if I could say to the young children here tonight who I know hear this every week in Sunday school and every week on Wednesday night and multiple times during the week at home with your parents, your teachers and your parents, they labor so hard to make sure you're clear on this, because what you believe about Jesus is the most important thing in your life. It is a matter of life and death. Paul gives us then two hurdles to look out for that would prevent this type of true unity. He writes in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." I actually prefer the older rendering of vainglory for conceit here, because it captures the emptiness of conceit. It's so often the case that the things that we pursue to build ourselves up, to puff up our reputation in the long run, are vanity. They're meaningless. The great tragedy of a life lived after vain conceit is not only what you give up, though that is tragic. You give up friends and family and the church and the scriptures and the Lord. But the great tragedy is that you give up all of that to get nothing. You give up all of that to get nothing. There's a 19th and 20th century missionary to China named C.T. Studd, and he wrote a poem appealing to this sentiment. I trust many of you probably know this. He wrote, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his own will." And you see what he's saying here. Everybody gets one life. And if you choose to live after selfish ambition and vain conceit and the things of the world, you can do that. But the thing about this life is it's short. And once it's over, it's over. But if you live for Christ, you will gain what lasts forever. And the chief thing that Christ is doing in the here and now, what he said in Matthew 16:18 is, "I will build my church." And my friend, I tell you tonight that if you want to be about what Jesus is about, you will be pursuing a life united to the people in your church. They are his people, and he loves them dearly. The rest of verse 3 provides the great contrast to this selfish ambition and vainglory. He says, "Don't do that, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." One author defines humility as honestly assessing ourselves in the light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. And that word honestly is very important there. Sometimes we get this idea that to be humble is to assume that you're no good at anything. That is not the idea that Paul has in mind here. He actually treats this subject more extensively in Romans chapter 12, where he says, "I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment." And then he fleshes out what he means by that. He says, "Be aware of your gifts and then exercise them with zeal and cheerfulness." It's a fine line, but it's one we need to walk, that we would walk out our gifts in confidence. I remember, and I think often, of one of the most profound things I heard in my time in seminary. This was said to me by Ryan McGraw, who many of you probably know. And he's, of course, speaking this to a room full of men preparing for ministry, but it has application beyond that. It has application to the family and to the workplace and anywhere else you would go. He said, "There will be times When God calls you to do something that you feel woefully inadequate to do, and there is a sense in which that's good, right, and appropriate. But it is so often the case that we can be so crippled by that inadequacy that we deny the reality that God has been working in us to prepare us for those things, to prepare us to be spouses, to prepare us to be parents, to prepare us to be whatever your vocation is, to prepare us to be Sunday school teachers and church officers, whatever it might be. We don't want to become so paralyzed by our own inadequacy that we deny Christ's preparation of us and promise to continue to work in us until the day of his return. Recently, I read an interview with a symphony director, and this director was asked, what's the hardest spot to fill in the orchestra? And the answer was surprising to me. The answer was second violin. The rationale is what I'm more interested in, though, because it helps illustrate this point of unity. The conductor said, I can find plenty of first violinists. But to find someone who can play second violin with enthusiasm, that's a problem. And if we have no second violin, we have no harmony. It's interesting to think about how he put that. The need is not just for somebody to be able to play the right notes at the right time, but to do it with enthusiasm. That is to say, a humble person is one who plays number two well by being content with their role, not bitter that they got passed over for the number one chair, but also confident in their ability to contribute. They can do this because they're not focused on selfish ambition, but what we might call corporate ambition. How can I best serve and advance this team? David Strain sums up this sentiment well. He says, a mind that thinks Christianly thinks corporately in one another categories. It thinks about brothers and sisters. It loves and is devoted to the people of God and the fellowship of the congregation. Then he says, there is no such thing as a personal relationship with Jesus if by that term all we understand is something individual and privatized. A relationship with Jesus and a life that is pleasing to him never thinks in me categories alone, but always places the me and mine into the context of us and ours. To have Jesus is to have brothers and sisters, and I cannot follow him if I do not love them. Now that is a tall task. It's not always easy to love your brothers and sisters. It's not easy to love the brothers and sisters in your own home sometimes. And it's not easy to love the brothers and sisters in your church sometimes. And yet, you as a Christian are uniquely equipped to do this. Why? Because you, my friend, have access to the truest and greatest source of humility and the only source of lasting humility that there is. The last verse of our passage tonight gives us a clear bottom line for how we're to think of this text. It both commands us how we are to respond and equips us to obey that command. Look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It is in Christ and him alone that we find both the perfect model of humility and we are made humble ourselves. And the bottom line then, this call to unity, this call to live peaceably within the body, is nothing more than a call to live like Jesus. And as you can see, and we will study in more detail in our next passage of Philippians, Paul points us to the ultimate example of humility, which is the incarnation that we celebrate this time of year. That Jesus Christ, the perfect and eternal Son of God, would humble himself to become obedient, to become a servant, obedient even to the point of death on a cross. Westminster Shorter Catechism 27 sums it up well. It says, the humiliation of Christ consists of his being born. Just for the Creator to step into his creation is humbling of himself. and being born in a low condition, made under the law, enduring the wrath of God and suffering under the power of death for a time. And my friend, he did all of that for you. And Paul is saying in Philippians 2 that we are to cultivate this same mind of Christ our Savior when we're tempted to think that we're too good to perform a certain task, when we're tempted to think that a particular variety of service is not convenient enough. Let us never forget that our Creator entered into His own creation that He might serve you and your needs. Jesus said, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." And then he uses the same rationale, the same logic that Paul employs in Philippians 2 when he says why that's the case. Why is it that the greatest must be a servant? Because, he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. And if you can respond to the one who came to give His life as a ransom for you with anything other than humility, then you do not understand what He has done. If you can respond to the incarnation, the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ with anything but humility, I have serious concerns about whether or not you understand it. You know nothing of what the hymn writer said. My song is love unknown, love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? He came from His blessed throne, salvation to bestow, but men cared not, and none the longed for Christ would know. But oh, my friend indeed, who at my need His life did gladly spend, we dare not respond to that message with anything but humility. Again, we'll treat this passage, verses 5 to 11, more fully at a later time, but one last thing to notice. Yes, Christ provides the ultimate example for this humility that Paul calls us to earlier in chapter 2. But what does that produce? What does Christ's humility produce in Philippians 2? Look at verse 10. After Paul has gone through all of what the Lord did, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The life, death, and resurrection of our Lord is the only lasting basis for unity that there is, and it surpasses any barrier you can imagine. It transcends even the line between heaven and earth, and I ask you, how could it be any other way? We started off tonight by saying that Paul is noticing, he's writing this because the real problem for the church is sin. Disunity is one manifestation of that. But if the problem is sin, how could the solution be anything other than the Lord Jesus? There is no other way. In other words, to live a life worthy of the gospel is to live a life in constant dependence on the work of Christ. And so as we conclude, I ask you again, do you know the encouragement that is yours in Christ? Do you know the love of God? Do you know the fellowship of the Spirit? Have you received the affection and sympathy of God? If not, they can all be yours, for all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if so, then let us be resolved to pursue unity of mind and unity of love around the Lord Jesus and His gospel. Let us shun all selfish ambition and empty conceit through Christ-honoring humility, knowing that we can do this because we are united to Christ, and so we share in the mind of Christ our Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the joy that comes from being a Christian. I thank you for the Lord Jesus and the encouragement that he brings. I praise you for your love and the fellowship that you graciously invite us into by your Spirit. And I ask now that you would help us, your people, to live lives worthy of the gospel. Would you help us to complete the joy of which your servant Paul wrote so long ago, that we might follow the example of the Lord Jesus more faithfully? And we ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen.